We are coming to the end of our book, the study in the book of Habakkuk this morning. This will be the last message, four-part series in this book. And we've traveled with this mysterious man who had a very mysterious message in many ways. He wanted to know why God was allowing Israel to decline so fast into sin, into depravity, and they were in such a pitiful state. He wanted to know why God did not stop their free fall. And he wanted to know why God would ordain a worse nation, Babylon, to come up and punish Israel. Why would God do that? He just couldn't figure out why God would use such an unholy nation. He was puzzled, he was perplexed, and he cried out to God with those concerns. And you will recall, if you've been here in past weeks, that Habakkuk waited for an answer from God. He cried out all this to God, and he wanted an answer. You know, what is the answer, God, to all this? And he understood that the questioning of God, the audacity to question God that way, God may respond with a reproof upon him, a rebuke. In fact, he said that in Habakkuk 2:1. He said, "I will keep watch to see what God will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." So he wasn't, you know, he understood that could be a real possibility. He went a little too far, perhaps, in his questioning. He wasn't being disrespectful or arrogant, but he went down a road that he expected to be rebuked. And we learn that you have to be careful when you question God. You really do. We don't have all the facts. God does. Isn't that true? We don't know. We know God's ways are way beyond our ways. That's in our minds. So we have to process that when we don't understand what's going on in the world. We've got to be cautious, though, to bring attack upon God for what we see in the world. Well, God answered Habakkuk in chapter 2, and we found out last week that God was going to give the Babylonians what they deserve as well. And this is how God answered Habakkuk. And we looked at all the gory details of all the sins that the Babylonians committed and how God was going to judge them, and rightly so, for what they did. But then God said that he would restore all things and the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that was such a wonderful statement that we all need to hear at times when we look at the world. It is so good to know that God is going to fill this earth with his own glory one day. And the lesson we learned is that God is sovereign. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven. He does as he pleases." Not as I please, not as you please, ultimately as he pleases. He also said in Psalm 135, verse 6, he says, the psalmist said, "Whatever the Lord does is pleasing to him, both in heaven and on earth." Whatever he does, it is pleasing to him. And that's right. So whatever God does is right. God doesn't have to answer to anyone. God is never on trial. So, you know, you have to think about that. You're on very dangerous ground if you ever put God on trial. We must accept that God is infinitely beyond us, our puny little human minds. And that is really how he leaves it with Habakkuk at the end of chapter 2. Now, here in chapter 3, we have a response of Habakkuk to God now. And all the questions are over now for Habakkuk. That's all done. He realizes that God is sovereign. Not that he didn't realize before, but he realizes in a new, fresh way that he doesn't need to get his answers or his questions answered. And so he responds beautifully in a sort of like a prayer poem. In fact, it says there, the very, very first verse, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shignoioth." And so here Habakkuk is going to pray back to God. He's going to sing back to God. In fact, that is some kind of musical instrument. If you look down to verse 19, he is singing this song to God on instruments. And so this song is a prayer. It is a poem. It is a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry. It's very beautiful and elegant. And he sings this to God and sort of like, I accept, God, what you have said. I accept who you are, and your ways are so grand and so majestic. I'm just, all I can do is just sing and worship you. And so this is sort of like his affirmation to say, I get it, God. I understand. I don't need those specific questions answered. And that's how we should feel as well. It should be okay with us if we don't get our questions answered. I was watching a debate this week, two atheists versus two Christians. And it was all about ethics and how the atheists were saying, we don't need God to have ethics. I was watching this debate, and you know, these atheists were saying, the Christian God is all fantasy, and we just sort of make up this God to control people. And, you know, all this stuff, and, you know, they pointed to all the bad stuff that so-called Christians have done in the past, as if that's evidence to throw the whole thing out. And the way they were saying it is like the Christian God is the worst God of all. And it was such a sad, sad public display of utter rejection of God, of hatred of God. Even though they know God exists, they won't admit it. They know God exists, but they suppress that in their unrighteousness. And it was really sad because those people one day will face God's judgment. You know, contrary to that mindset, here we have Habakkuk. He saw the same thing in this world the atheist saw, did he not? I mean, nothing has changed in 2,500 years. The world is the world. There's tragedy, there's evil, right? There's nations who conquer other nations. Innocent people die. The same thing was going on. But here in chapter 3, Habakkuk, he thinks of the faithfulness of God, and he goes back through this song, and he's reminded of God's faithfulness. That's where he goes. He doesn't go to this area where he rejects God, gets mad at God, and impinges bad things to God. No, he worships God. And you know, Habakkuk did this, and this was, you know, 600 years before Christ was born. Well, we have 2,600 years of God's faithfulness beyond Habakkuk. So we can look back. In fact, we have something even greater than Habakkuk had. We can look back to the cross, can't we? Where God's ultimate blessing stands. That is where God blesses all humanity with salvation. Those who repent and believe in Christ can have salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so when you hear a message like this, this will move you to praise. That's what I want you to leave here with in your mind. This is supposed to move you to praise, move you to prayer, move you to song. And for those of you who might be questioning God, let me share an encouraging word with you. During your fearful times of darkness, remember Habakkuk. Just go back to this and see, how did Habakkuk do it? Because if Habakkuk did it, you can do it as well, no matter what you're going through. You got to take your eyes off the future fears you have, and you have to reflect upon the faithfulness of God, how he has treated you in the past. And let me say, every one of us can look at that. There's so many blessings, they can't be numbered. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, so many. And then you transform those fears into faith. Now, I want to break down this chapter, 2 points. Number one, what Habakkuk hears from God and what Habakkuk sees about God. So just a very simple outline. So let's go to number one here, what Habakkuk hears. So with your Bibles open to Habakkuk chapter 3, just follow. I'm going to go through this whole chapter. We're going to look at it all, and I'm going to try to draw out what the scripture is going to teach us in terms of application here. So Habakkuk 3:2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So here is Habakkuk's prayer that God might repeat his awesome deeds. These would include all of God's saving activities in the past, especially the Exodus deliverance. That's going to be in his mind as he goes through this. And then, you know, their entry into the promised land. But he says there in verse 2, Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. So he has heard from God that God is going to judge Judah. And that's terrifying to him. Because why? Because that's his people. God, I've heard, you've told me the report. You're going to come in by the evil Babylonians and you're going to judge Judah. And that brought tremendous fear to his heart. He says down in verse 16, he trembled at this thought. You can understand that. The destruction of Judah, he's trembling over that. And notice at the end of verse 2, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. I really like that phrase. He knows God's judgment is coming and he knows Judah deserves it. He knows it's a result of sin. God told him all that through chapter 2. But he also knows that God is a merciful God. Isn't that true? And whenever God sends judgment, he simultaneously sends mercy. This happens every time in every judgment of God. Here, you look at that word mercy there, the Hebrew root word rachem. It's a word that has this idea of a deep, tender feeling of compassion, to show favor toward the needy, to have pity on the condemned. And God is showing that compassion, showing that mercy when he sends judgment. This is one of the great attributes of God, mercy. When the Lord descended in a cloud to speak to Moses, he was going to speak to him, you know, face to face. Moses said that as a friend speaks to a friend. And he said this in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so God describes himself right here as merciful, as a God of mercy. In Deuteronomy 4:31, Moses, speaking of the people of Israel, right before they're going to go into the promised land, here's what he says. He says, the Lord your God is a merciful God. Even though they were going to wander for 40 years back in the wilderness. He says, your Lord, your God is a merciful God. They're probably thinking, wait a minute, we're going to die out here. How is he so merciful? But they quite probably didn't understand the theology here. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Yes, there was going to be discipline. They sinned grievously, but a generation would go into that promised land, and God kept his promise. So the interesting point here that Habakkuk makes is that when God sends judgment, he sends mercy at the same time. In wrath, remember mercy. Do you know that prayer was answered? Because it was. Remember when Judah was conquered? Babylon came in there. They took them captives back to Babylon. Well, you see all kinds of acts of mercy. Back in Babylon, remember Daniel and his three friends? Was that an act of mercy to preserve them, to keep them from the fiery furnace? That's mercy. What about King Nebuchadnezzar? Here's the guy that conquered Babylon, and before you know it, this guy is humbling himself before Almighty God, and he testifies to the Most High God. That is mercy right there. This is where God is answering prayer. What about King Cyrus? First of all, Babylon gets conquered, so he keeps his word there that this wicked nation who is going to conquer Judah is also going to face judgment. That happened. But then King Cyrus comes on and says, we're going to let the Jews go back to their homeland. And that is mercy right there. And then they're in the homeland for 70 years. There's more mercy. And during that time, King Darius had good treatment upon the Jews. Remember Daniel and King Darius and all of that history. That is a direct result from Habakkuk's prayer and others' prayers, where during the judgment, there is mercy. So friends, you have to realize, simultaneous, anytime God is sending his wrath, his judgment, his destruction, he is sending mercy. And if God ever judges this nation, which I think he already is, but maybe it'll get a little worse. Well, you know, what if there's an invader coming into this country? It's not so far-fetched in our day and age. While God is giving us over to a debased mind, this country, Romans 1 says, at the same time, he's very merciful to us who believe. You're sitting here today. You're receiving God's mercy, your salvation, this time of worship, being in the Word of God freely so far. That is divine blessing. And even if the invader came in here one day, you know, when the church is under persecution, it thrives. And maybe that's a blessing and a mercy call in disguise. So you keep that in mind anytime, and it sort of answers a lot of prayer, a lot of questions about why. Because God is always doing merciful things. So that is what Habakkuk heard from God. And so now let's explore what Habakkuk sees about God. Okay, this is a vision. This is a vision of God's splendor, number one. Look at verses 3 and 4. And just, again, follow carefully whenever you go through the prophets. There's a lot of language. It's very flowery and all that. So let's just try to get the gist of what's going on here. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. So this is a vision. You know, Habakkuk actually sees this in a vision. And there's this painting of this picture of the sweeping splendor of God. I mean, it's quite graphic, isn't it? It's talking about the fact that God is coming through various cities. He is glorious. His radiance is bright like the sun. This is actually what Habakkuk is seeing. And these visions, you know, you read about them from time to time in the Old Testament, don't you? You see these kinds of visions, and they are God's way to communicate through his prophets to us of the sheer majesty and magnificence of Almighty God. That's what it's conveying. That God is high and lifted up, right? Isaiah 6. Remember that vision? Ezekiel, he saw a vision of God, and he wrote this in Ezekiel 1, 27 and 28. Listen to this. The appearance of his waist, he's talking about his vision of God. The appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell, Ezekiel says, on my face. And you know, that is the proper response, is it not? If I ever saw a vision like that, that's exactly where I need to be. If I'm not on my face, that's not a vision of God. Not saying he gives these kinds of visions. In the Old Testament, he did. And he's pictured here, God is brilliant, brightness, awesome, high and exalted language about God. I love this kind of language. He's transcendent, isn't he? God is not a man like us. I mean, Jesus was the God-man, but he doesn't have sin. He doesn't have the limitations that we have. He lives in an atmosphere of absolute pristine pureness. And he dwells in that blazing light of the Shekinah glory that surrounds him. You see, just thinking about this takes all of our problems away. Right now, I'm not thinking about my problems when I start to think about this. God is a blazing glory, a consuming fire. And when we're in heaven, we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. He's seated on a throne, and we're going to see the triune God, the Shekinah glory all around that throne. And you can read about it in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5. There's going to be lightnings and thunderings, and it's going to be so bright and brilliant. It's amazing. It's just going to be amazing. But now in our flesh, we can only imagine through these little visions how grandiose God is in heaven. We just get a veiled glimpse through what we read. But it's enough. It's enough. And what that does for us, and here's the application. What that does for us, it helps us cope with the struggles of life. When Habakkuk saw the vision of God, he responded with praise. And we're going to see that in the rest of the chapter. All of his questions went to the wayside. They're gone. All of his conundrums, they're no longer there. When he received a glimpse of the radiance of God, joy came in. Peace came in to his heart. And the rest of chapter 3 is going to tell us this. Look, here's where this hits home. When you're drawn out and when you're focused on all of your problems and you're sort of moping around thinking of how life did not turn out the way you thought it would, you know, and you're going through all of this and you wish things were different, you can turn it all around by pondering on and contemplating the glory of God. It's a 100% fail-proof way to get off all of your problems and get your mind on God. And you read these descriptions the prophets give us about God's power and his splendidness, and I believe your problems will melt away. Absolutely. You say, I've tried, it doesn't work for me. Have you really tried it? I've heard people say that. I've tried that, Pastor. It doesn't work for me. And I think to myself, well, have you really been reading the scripture I'm reading? Do you really love God as you claim to love God? Do you really have a relationship with God? Do you really love Almighty God? Because if you do and you start to think about God, your problems are going to go away. In terms of your worry about him and your anxiety about him and your moping around about him. We got to get into the glory of God and the holiness of God. And stop the complaining and all that kind of stuff, because these visions are here for us to realize what we're going to see one day. All of us are going to see this and all of its beauty. And you engage the splendor of God by faith. By faith. And that's where faith comes in. The just, what did Habakkuk say? Just shall live by what? Faith. So I'd say, where is your faith? I'm not trying to be mean to the person sitting across from you, but where is your faith? Don't you have anything to dig down deep in to pull you up? I'm not saying you don't go through hard times. Don't misunderstand me. But you can go through hard times and be lifted up too by God. Don't resist and stay in your gloom. Press into the glory of God. Exalt his name in your heart. He's worthy of your worship, and you will be blessed in the end. So first, Habakkuk saw God's splendor. Next, he saw God's strength. So look at verse 5 and following here. Just notice this language, how it's portraying God's strength. Verse 5 says, before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Just pause there. So again, here's the vision he's seeing. He's seeing this in some sort of dream of some sort. And what this is picturing is God's mighty power and his strength. God is not the old man walking with a cane, giving out candy to little children with a smile. That is not the God of the Bible. He is the all-powerful and intimidating God who startles the nations with his power, it says. He startled the nations. He is the most powerful being you could ever conceive of. And see, that's why God is, you cannot conceive in your mind a greater God than who God is. And that is, as great as you can conceive him, that is who God is. And this picture is of him moving past mountains. Just think of that. He moves past mountains, and the mountains just crumble down as he passes them. That's God. That ain't God. That ain't somebody walking with a cane who can't remember what was going on yesterday. Habakkuk continues in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. So Habakkuk here, he sees these events in the past, these acts in history, kind of looking back. And he's saying in sweeping terms, God controls it all. God controls history. God has put down nations when God wanted to. He continues, you cleave the earth with rivers. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered its voice. It lifted high its hands. And pause there for a moment, because here in Hebrew poetry, there's hints at creation. There's hints at the Red Sea. There's hints of the flood there. All that is sort of mixed in what he's saying. I mean, the idea of water piling up is exactly what happened when they crossed the Red Sea. Remember that? Notice it says right there, when he says, the deep lifted high its hands, it's talking about the waters coming up. And God allowed the Israelites to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. He just piled up the waters. Just a miracle. And he's speaking of that and referencing God's strength. Then in verse 11, you have a reference to Joshua. Remember when the sun stood still? Famous in Joshua chapter 10. Look at it. Excuse me, this will be verse 11, but it's in Joshua 10. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood in their places. When did that happen? Joshua 10, verse 11. God stopped the universe for Joshua to defeat his enemies. And so he's speaking of how God prolonged the daylight hours to win the battle. And then when it says, they went away at the light of your arrows and the radiance of your gleaming spear. Here it's probably speaking of the fact that, remember when God struck Joshua's enemies with hail? Well, with hail comes lightning and thunder and rain. And so the arrows are in the gleaming spear depicts these flashes of lightning. They are accompanied with the hail to destroy Joshua's enemies. This is what God did. And he's just talking about that in light of God's power. You can remember this kind of stuff as well. You know, when you pray to God, you have to affirm what God has already done in history. That's a way that the prophets prayed. It's the way the psalmists prayed. We read these psalms every week. And what they do is they go back and they talk about these great events in history. And when you're praying, think about that. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to your life. Go back to history, whatever it might be. And you think about what God has done. And he's done many marvelous deeds. And you just reflect on that. Friends, this is how we spend our time in bed if you can't sleep. Instead of mulling around all what I got to do and the frustrations and why this, get your mind off that and get it on these things. And if you can train yourself to do that, you will sleep well at night. And you can face those. Jesus said, tomorrow has its own worries. You face the worries tomorrow, but tonight you sleep well. You know, that's a good way to live. But at the same time here, verse 12, look at verse 12. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. So here, God is envisioned as a thundering giant who strode through the earth, just marching over nation after nation. And this happens so many times in the history of the world. It just encompasses all of it. You know, it's sort of like he's thrashing nations as an ox thrashes the grain. Power of God. But at the same time, he brings salvation to his people. And this is what God always does. Look at verse 13. You know, we just talked about mercy coupled with, or judgment coupled with mercy. Here we're talking about judgment coupled with salvation. Look at verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people. Thanks be to God for that. For the salvation of your anointed, you struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. Now pause there. Salvation, again, is always a parallel goal of God. He has his justice and he has his salvation. He has judgment, salvation. He's always been redeeming his people through every event of history. From the very beginning to the very end, God is always saving people. This is his purpose. He has planned this from before the foundation of the world. And so we see that. Your salvation went forth for your people. Now notice this, and I want you to just look at this. Here is a reference, I believe, to Jesus Christ right here. The anointed. Do you see that word right there? Mashiach. Anointed one. It could be translated anointed one. Some of your translations you're looking at will be capitalized. The anointed one is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the name for the Messiah. And so here he's talking about this. In fact, this word Mashiach is never used of Israel in the Old Testament, never. But it is used of the Messiah, Daniel 9:26 and Psalm 2:2. And when it speaks of the salvation of your anointed, what that is talking about is the preservation of the Davidic line of the Messiah. He is going to protect the genealogy of the Messiah from Satan's attacks, which he did. Man, Satan wanted to take out that genealogy. And so he's preserving, and there's the idea, delivering this line of the Messiah so that God could bring forth his very own son and be born in Bethlehem through the Virgin Mary. So Jesus the Messiah was coming to deliver God's people from their sin. We know that. And there are echoes here even of Genesis 3:15, where the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. Notice this in verse 13. You struck, who? The Messiah. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. That may be an inference to the fact when, remember the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman was born, and the Messiah is going to crush his head. He did that at the cross. That's where he did it. And so he crushed Satan at the cross. He defeated him. And it's graphic language and inference to say he struck a blow to this evil one. To lay evil open. And Satan has nothing anymore. He can't do anything unless God allows it to happen. And Habakkuk is singing about this. He's singing and he's praising these deeds of God and all the great events of history. Just praising the Lord through song, through praise. And the next two verses here again, God's destruction of his enemies. And I'm going to go real quickly, look at verse 14. He says, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs, or leaders here. And he's just talking about the fact that God used the weapons of his enemies against them. Ironically, it's pretty neat how God does that. In fact, you can see that in a lot of stories in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, they're fighting one another in confusion. God sent confusion, and the enemies are killing one another. They stormed in to scatter us. The enemies wanted to come and scatter Judah and Israel. Generation after generation, Israel was attacked. It says their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. And so again, the enemies rejoiced when they hurt God's people. Poetic language, and it's all set up for verse 15 in God's deliverance. So verse 15 here, God is here now saying, you, God, trampled on the sea with your horses. You responded to those enemies and protected Israel. That's what he's kind of saying here. On the surge of many waters. So the enemies attacked, God counterattacked is what he's saying there. So if you get into the very detail of the language, it's all about God. It's all about his victory. It's all about his strength. Even a reference perhaps to the Red Sea deliverance. You, God, trampled on the sea. What did he do to the Egyptian army and the horses and all that? He drowned them to a watery grave, didn't he? So maybe a little hint there. And God is going to continue to do this. He's going to defeat his foes, your foes, all the way to the last one. Last enemy is made his footstool. All the way to the very end. So we heard God's splendor. We heard God's strength. And now, lastly here, God's security. And this will be a fitting conclusion right here. Look at verse 16. I heard in my inward parts trembled. So again, he's fearful about this invasion coming. He's worried about what's going to happen to his people. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. And in my place, I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. There it is. So all that trembling, all that fear, because the enemy, Babylon, will be coming. Remember, Habakkuk prophesied this. So this is before it actually happened. And so this is still future from his point of view. But keep in mind here, you know, he's afraid for his nation, and that's, we can understand that. His stomach is queasy, his teeth are chattering, He's got real distress here, and I believe we would feel the same way if an invader was coming into our land. I mean, I'd be fearful for that. I wouldn't want to see that happen. What about our families? What about our church? What about our kids? Our nation, you know, and it goes through you. So he's a real human being. But he says, I tremble because I must wait for this invasion. It's coming. I understand the wrath of God needs to be released on Judah. I understand their sin. It's deserving, but it still terrified him. But verse 17 and following bring us back to the statement that God said to Habakkuk in 2:4, the just shall live by faith. So Habakkuk wraps up this book in verses 17 through 19. And as we go through these last few verses, think about the just living by faith. Think about you, the justified ones, living by faith. So let's go. Verse 17. Here's how Habakkuk ends it. Though the fig tree should not blossom. Now listen, fig trees always blossom in nature, don't they? I mean, you know, there may be one dying here and there, but for the most part, they blossom. And there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. But remember, olive trees last thousands of years. They don't fail. In fact, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, remember, he prayed for his disciples and all that, the night before he was crucified, some of those trees are still in existence, those olive trees. They're still, you can go there today and look at a tree that's 2,300 years old. So they're still going on. This is amazing. He says, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, if the entire animal population just stopped and there was no more offspring, even after all that, even if nature itself stops working, verse 18, I will exult in the Lord. Do you see that? This is the end of it. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Friends, you know what that is? It's faith. It's faith. And I love this. Because after all his questions, this is where he ends. He goes, you know, it's like, do you get that? After all of it. This is why this book is included here. Because he goes through it all, and he goes to the most extreme ends here, talking about nature stopping and cattle not producing and, you know, fig trees not growing and all that stuff. He goes through all of that. And he's saying, basically, if everything turns upside down, if you can't understand what's happening and everything's going nuts inside, backwards, upside, downwards, whatever, I will exalt in the Lord. So here's what's going on. If this whole world and this whole universe literally just completely goes berserk, by faith we stand here and exalt in the Lord. And the word exalt means rejoice. Your translation may have that. Rejoice. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice no matter what. No matter what. I will exalt and extol God anyhow. Even if everything stops. And I'm the last man standing. And there's no more fig. There's no more fruit. There's no more cattle to eat. I will stand here and I will go to my grave exulting in the Lord. You know, when I read that, I just see that, man, I need to grow in my faith. You know what I'm saying? This is very, very liberating. He says, I don't care if nature goes crazy, I am going to rejoice in you. That really does answer all questions, doesn't it? You know? Any philosophical question you have, it's over. Verse 19, The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. A hind is a mountain goat. And makes me walk on high places for the choir director on my string instruments. And there you see where he was singing this on an instrument. So he says, God is my strength. God is my rock. He makes my feet like mountain goat feet. Have you ever seen a mountain goat? In one of those shows, some of those shows about Alaska and you see these mountain goats. What are they doing? I mean, they're literally standing thousands of feet up on a cliff. Are they worried about the wind blowing them off the cliff? I mean, if you go down, it's thousands of feet, rocks. Do they look pretty confident up there? Pretty secure? Pretty safe? They don't flinch? Habakkuk is saying to us this morning that we must be like that in our God. Because God is our strength. God is our security. Even if we don't have any clue of what's going on in life, even if God's, you know, we feel like God has slammed us with a sledgehammer, tragedy, we can't solve these dilemmas, we can be sure of who God is, and he will make us walk on dangerously high places with unmovable safety and confidence. That's what God will do. And you could walk on any precipice you've ever faced, and you can have enough confidence because of your God. You could walk it, just like that mountain goat does. And you get to know your God by knowing the Bible and his attributes. He's sovereign, he's holy, he never makes a mistake. You already know all that. He keeps his promises, and you hold on to that like a vice grip. And that's the inner heart attitude that we must have as people of faith. God is looking for people that believe in him, not in themselves, not in anybody else, but you have to believe, you have to trust him. No matter what's going on, you trust him. And I'm going to end with this verse in Job 15:13. Though he slay me, Job is saying this about God. Job had these amazing moments of faith. Though he slay me, even if that's the case that's going on, he didn't know either. He didn't know what was happening. Though God slays me, yet I will trust in him. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? Habakkuk understood it. Job understood it. I need to understand it. They're red-blooded human beings. I'm a red-blooded human being. We can do this. Let's pray. Father, I know I've talked to a lot of people in the past, and there may be some here today who hear a message like this, but they really can't get out of it. And this is where prayer comes in. This is where the power of prayer to help people who are going through these emotions, these tragedies perhaps, loss of a loved one, a sickness. You know, just the world is upside down in their mind and they just can't break forth. God, we pray for them that they would see it from Habakkuk's perspective. That they would see it from Job who could say a statement like that, as bad as Job had it. And Lord, we know Job had it worse than any one of us. And so if Job could say it, we all could say it. But I want to pray. We want to pray together here for one another. We want to pray, God, that we can overcome by the power of God, the strength of God, some of these things that plague us, anxieties, fears, worry. God, help us. Help us, we pray, God. Help us to be like that mountain goat who can walk those jagged edges up on those high mountains, God, with security, with safety. And we are even more secure than that mountain goat. We have you, God, on our side. So help us, God, this week be reminded of this. Help us remember your works. Help us remember what you've done in the nation of Israel. Help us remember that at the same time judgment comes, there's mercy and there's salvation. We thank you, God, for hearing our prayers. We thank you in advance for answering our prayers today. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.